Now, a fortnight ago, I gave you an outline of the sixth chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, and tonight I want to give you an outline of the seventh chapter. Now, this seventh chapter may be perhaps a little difficult, but that's no reason why we shouldn't try to understand it. We mustn't get the idea that the gospel simply consists of pious sentiments. No, the gospel contains the profoundest truth that can challenge the deepest intellect. We were just singing, "Open My Mind," and the Lord wants us to worship Him with our mind as well as with our heart and with our spirit. Well now, the chapter begins this way, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Now in chapter 6 and verse 14, the apostle said this, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." And in chapters 7 and 8, he expounds that sentence. In chapter 7, we find the man who's under the law, and the result is he's in bondage to sin. In chapter 8, we find the man who is under grace, and the result is he is free from sin. Well, now, let us look at the chapter. I read the first verse, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Well, now, we all know the truth of that, don't we? That's simply everyday knowledge. The apostle is just using some illustrations to begin with. If a person is a thief or a murderer, well, he can be taken along to the court and he can be convicted at the court and he can be sent to prison. But supposing he dies, well, there's nothing more that the law can do about it, is it? That's the very last thing that the law can do to him if he dies. And so the apostle says that the law has authority over a person only so long as he's alive. And then in the next two verses he refers to a woman and a husband. He says, "The woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Of course, we know that some women divorce their husbands and some men divorce their wives, but the apostle is disregarding that possibility, and he's just thinking of the perfect ideal law of God. When a man and a woman are married, they are bound together until death doth them part. But of course, if one of them dies, if the husband dies, well, the marriage is dissolved, the woman is no longer bound by the law to her husband. And so verse 3 says, "Though then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress though she be married to another man." Now that's all very simple. The apostle is just introducing his subject by means of an illustration. Namely, that the law has authority over a person so long as he lives, and if two people are married, they are bound together until one of them dies. And then in verse 4 he applies it. "Because we've had a husband," he says, "our old husband was the law. The law was our master. The law was our husband." Well now in verse 4 he says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." He applies the illustration that he's used in the previous two verses, but he applies it as it were in reverse. In verses 2 and 3, it's the husband who dies. The husband who dies. But our old husband doesn't die. The law doesn't die. God's law is eternal. God's law is imperishable. The law doesn't die. Well, supposing then a woman is married to a husband who doesn't die. And she's married to a husband who doesn't die, how can she be rid of him? Well, apart from the question of divorce, which the apostle doesn't contemplate, the only possible way in which she can be rid of the husband who doesn't die is by dying herself. And so that is what the apostle says here. We've done. There was a law. It was our master. It was our husband. And a very tyrannical master and husband it was too. And we wanted to be rid of it, but we could only get rid of it by dying. And the apostle says, that's what we did. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ." What happened to the body of Christ? The body of Christ was nailed to the cross. And in chapter 6 and verse 6, the apostle tells us that we were nailed to the cross with him. Our old man was crucified with Christ. And so when Christ died, we died. Ah, but then something else happened. Not only did he die on the cross, he rose again. He rose again. And so you see that old marriage between us and the law was broken. It was dissolved and cancelled when he died on the cross. Ah, but he rose again. He rose again. And so it says that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so that old marriage between ourselves and the law was broken. It was cancelled by the cross when Christ died and we died. But when he rose again and we rose with him, then we were married to another. And then we had a new master. We had a new husband, even Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. You may remember how in chapter 6 and verse 21, Paul said, oh, what fruit had ye then? That is, in your old unconverted days, when you were married to the law, what fruit had ye then in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? No good fruit at all, only bad fruit. But then in the next verse he speaks of fruit unto holiness. And that is the fruit of our union with our new husband, our new master, Christ. And then in verse 5, the apostle speaks of two states. There's the unregenerate state and there's the regenerate state. First of all, the unregenerate state, he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's the unconverted man, the unregenerate man. He's married to the law, and the result is that the law stirs up sin in his heart. But now in verse 6 there's the regenerate state, the converted man. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, or as the revised version puts it, having died to that wherein we were held, we die to the law, and that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Or as the Revised Standard Version puts it, that we should serve not under the old written codes, but in the new life of the Spirit. There's an illustration that I've heard given of this. There was a servant girl, I think her name was Mary, and she had a very cantankerous mistress, and Mary was very unhappy. But one day a friend saw her down the street, and she looked extremely happy. And the friend said to her, are you still working, Mary? Oh, no, she said, I'm not working, I'm married. Well, I suppose she was still working even though she was married. But you see, there was a great difference in the service. No longer was she serving that cantankerous mistress who was constantly scolding her, but she was serving her husband whom she loved and who loved her. And so that made all the difference. And so there are these two masters, these two husbands, the law, a very exacting master. We're not happy while we're seeking to serve the law, but then Christ, our eternal lover who died for us on Calvary's cross. Well, now, it might be fitting at this point to mention that there's been a good deal of discussion, one might say even controversy, concerning this seventh chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. From this point on, you find that the apostle relates his experience under the law, seeking to do the work of the law. Now, when did this experience take place? Now, I suppose most evangelical preachers say that it took place after his conversion. Some have said he was quickened but not emancipated, and it was then that he had that experience. On the other hand, many able expositors say, no, it took place before he was converted. And although perhaps a number of you will not agree with me, I must confess that I'm inclined to that latter view. Now, that in the 7th of Romans, we have not an experience of the apostle after his conversion, but an experience before his conversion. And these two verses, verses 5 and 6, are among the principal arguments which have convinced me that in this chapter it's an experience of Saul before he was converted. I can remember years ago when a brother was speaking from this chapter, just as he was speaking, my mind had glanced down the chapter, and these two verses, verses 5 and 6, just stood out. These two states, verse 5, the state of those in the flesh, where the law is stirring up their evil passions. That's Romans chapter 7. Verse 6, but now, delivered from the law, having died to it, and serving in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That's Romans chapter 8. And there's no suggestion of a third state. Here the apostle himself sums up what he's going to say in the two chapters. And he sums it up under two states. One the regenerate state and the other the unregenerate state. And I do think it's a strange procedure to put in a third state in order to explain the passage, a third state that he doesn't even contemplate. There are two states in his mind. One, when we were in the flesh, when we were unconverted, when we were unregenerate, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, and that's Romans 6. And then second, but now, and there's nothing in between, but now we are delivered from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, and that's Romans chapter 8. Well, now let us proceed. Verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You see, he's been speaking about this old husband, the law, how it stirs up the evil passions. Well, if that is true, if it stirs up evil passions, one might be inclined to say, well, it must be evil. It must be bad. Ah, no, he said, it's not evil. It's not the law that's bad. It's not the law that's evil. He says, nay, I had not known sin but by the law. And so that is what the law does. The law enables us to know sin. I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. If I look at myself in the mirror and I see that my face is dirty, well, I don't blame the mirror. The mirror hasn't made my face dirty. It's only shown me that it's dirty. Or if I get a spirit level and put it on the table and that spirit level shows that that table is not level, well, I don't blame the spirit level. The spirit level hasn't made it uneven. It's only shown that it's uneven. But if I get on the scales and I show that I'm overweight, well, I don't blame the scales. They're not responsible. They're only revealing it. They're only showing it. And so that's what the law does. It only reveals. It only shows. And so there's nothing wrong with the law. And he said, I hadn't known lust except the Lord said, thou shalt not covet. And you notice which one of the Ten Commandments it was that convicted Saul of Tarsus? I think perhaps he might have gone through the first nine and not been convicted, but when he came to the tenth one, he was convicted. Thou shalt not covet. One of the most inward, one of the most searching, one of the most spiritual of the commandments. And if you ever find anybody who claims that he keeps the commandments, just ask him if he keeps this one. Thou shalt not covet. Then he goes on in verse 8 and he says, but sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now that word occasion is a military word. It referred to a military base. And you know how countries use military bases. They have a base and they put soldiers there and they put ships there and they put guns there. And they use that base in order to strike against the enemy. And so sin took this commandment and used it like a military base, in order to hurl all the darts of Satan at the apostle. Sin taking occasion, making a military base of the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. Now, of course, we still have evil hearts apart from the law, but the essence of sin is rebellion against God, and it is the law that stirs up our rebellion against God. Until the law is presented, sin is, as it were, dormant. It's like as if it were asleep in the heart. But then the rebellion against God comes out when the law is presented to us. Then in verse 9 he says, I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now what stage in his life is he referring to when he says, I was alive without the law once? Now many believe, and I think very likely they're right, that he's referring to the time of his early childhood. In his early childhood there was a time of innocence. And he was alive, as it were. He thought there was a link between him and God. He wasn't aware that there was any lack of a communion between him and God. He was alive, as it were, without the law. The law hadn't done any work in his heart. Ah, but as he grew a little bit older, he began to learn the commandments. And he began to know something of their meaning. And he says, when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. It was like a serpent in his bosom, a serpent that was torpid and frozen, but now it comes to life. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now possibly the same experience might have been repeated in an even deeper form not long before his conversion. There he was, Saul of Tarsus, and he'd heard of Christ. He'd heard of the Christians, how they claimed to have salvation and victory through Christ. But Saul of Tarsus scorns Christ. He doesn't need Christ. He can get victory by himself. He can keep the law in his own strength, and so he seeks to do it. Ah, but what was the result? The result was that he became a blasphemer and a persecutor, and he became the chief of sinners. Sin was stirred to life in his heart. And he says, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. He probably has in mind what took place in Eden. You remember how in Eden the serpent tempted Eve and deceived her. It made her believe that it was a good thing to break God's commandment. Oh, it would open her eyes. It would be a wonderful experience for her to break God's commandment. And so she was deceived. And similarly, Paul was deceived. As sin came along and the tempter came along and told him it would really be a good thing to break this commandment. You break this commandment, you covet. It's a good thing. You'll gain a great deal by coveting. And so he did covet. Ah, but the result was death, spiritual death. And so in his life there was repeated, as it were, the experience of Eve in the garden. And so we see the result was death. Now we know that there are many people in the world today, and if you ask them what was their hope of heaven, they would say they keep the commandments. They keep the commandments. And that's how they're going to seek to win God's favor, by keeping the commandments. Well, here you have a man who sought to keep the commandments, and I'm sure that he sought to do it 1,000 times more earnestly than most people in Sydney do it. But he failed. He failed miserably. And the result was death and despair. But he tells us in verse 12 that it wasn't because of any defect in the law. He says the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. Well, then he asks in verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? Was this good and holy law responsible for my death? Was it the cause of it? No, it wasn't the cause of it. It was the occasion of it, but it wasn't the cause of it. The real cause of it was sin. Sin was the cause of it. Sin, as it might appear, sin. Working death by me, working death in me by that which is good. And here's the divine purpose, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now there's a verse in the Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3, verse 19, that says this, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the purpose of it? I wonder what you would have answered it. Wherefore then serveth the law? And Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And Dr. Lightfoot, a well-known expositor, explains those words like this, in order to reveal and multiply transgressions. That's why the law was added, to reveal and multiply transgressions. We might imagine a dark room. There are many insects in the room, but everything is dark, everything is quiet. And then we put the light on, and what happens? Well, immediately you see all the dirt that had been hidden before, and the insects are stirred into activity. And Paul says it's just like that with the heart of man. When the light of God shines in, when the law of God does its work, all the evil in the heart is stirred into activity, and sin by the commandment becomes exceeding sinful. And let us remember that naturally speaking, Saul of Tarsus was not a bad man. Naturally speaking, he was a very good man. And yet he realized that he was exceeding sinful. The old Puritans used to dwell a good deal upon the law. One of them said that you must first of all use the needle of the law before you can sew with the silken thread of the gospel. And I think there's truth in that. Mr. Moody once preached a series of sermons on the Ten Commandments. They've been published and entitled Weighed and Wanted. And he gave a sermon to each commandment, and he showed his audience how they fell short. You see, he was using the needle of the law in order to prepare them for the gospel. And I do think that that is probably the chief reason why so many people have little ear for the gospel. They don't realize what sinners they are in the sight of a holy God. Well now, Paul says, and that was the work of the law, and by it sin became exceeding sinful. Well now at verse 14 we come to the third section of this chapter. There are really three sections in the chapter. The first section you might entitle The Law and Its Authority. How long the law has authority over us. The second section you might entitle The Law and Its Ministry, the work of the law revealing sin. And the third section you might entitle The Law and its inability to produce holiness. Well now, in verse 14 then the apostle says, well, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And from this point on the apostle turns into the present. He doesn't say, I was carnal, but he says, I am carnal, and so on. That which I do, I allow not. Now, many people use this as an argument to prove that this is an experience of the apostle after his conversion. But I think very few people would argue that what he says in verse 14 was true of the apostle when he was writing this letter, that he was sold under sin when he was writing this letter. Why, in the next chapter he says he's more than conqueror. More than conqueror. I think that was rather his experience when he was writing the letter. So he couldn't have been sold under sin when he was writing the letter. No, I suggest and I believe that the reason why he uses the present in these verses is simply this, that from verse 14 on, he begins to dissect and he begins to analyze the human soul. He's telling us why these things happened in the previous verses, why the law stirred up all the sin in his heart. And he does it by analyzing the human soul, his soul and your soul and my soul, apart from the Spirit of God and apart from the grace of God. And so what he's speaking in the following verses is something that's always and universally true. It's true in every person apart from the Spirit of God. And that is something that you ought to notice, that in all these verses he doesn't so much as once mention the Holy Spirit. The only place in this chapter where the Spirit is mentioned is in verse 6, where he's speaking of the person that is delivered. And so in this passage you have a man who hasn't the Holy Spirit. In his own strength, in his own energy, he's seeking to do God's will and obey God's law. And right through the passage, it's I. Christ is not mentioned in the passage, and the Spirit is not mentioned in the passage. And so this passage is really very different from that passage in Galatians chapter 5. Many people imagine that this passage is just the same as the passage in Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians chapter 5, you read of a conflict, but it's quite different from this conflict. In Galatians chapter 5, it's a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. Now, the believer has the Spirit, and the believer also has the flesh, and there's often a conflict between the flesh and the Spirit in the believer. But in this passage, there's no Spirit. The Spirit's entirely absent. And that again is to me a convincing evidence that it's not the regenerate man. The Spirit's not there at all. It's the natural man in his own strength seeking to do God's will. All right, now what does he say? Well, we know that the law is spiritual. We probably don't generally think of the law as being spiritual. We think of the law as simply a series of do's and don'ts, a series of ceremonies. Well, that might have been one side, but it's not the whole of the law. And that commandment that the apostle has quoted, thou shalt not covet. And surely that's very spiritual, isn't it? Thou shalt not covet. And so he says the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I am fleshly. Now I know that in the Epistle to the Corinthians, certain believers are spoken of as carnal. But that should be abnormal in Christians. Christians shouldn't be carnal, controlled by the flesh. But it's perfectly normal in the unbeliever to be carnal, to be controlled by the flesh. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, that which is born of the flesh is flesh? And Paul saying the same thing of the natural man. He's a fleshly man. And so he can't obey a spiritual law. The natural man is a carnal man, and he's sold under sin. Now, I do suggest that those words are too strong to apply to a believer. Sold under sin? Those are words more fitting of a man who has never been redeemed. He's sold under sin. In Judges chapter 4, you read concerning the people of Israel that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so you're told that the Lord sold them into the hands of the king of Canaan. And he had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years he mightily oppressed the people. There were the people in utter bondage, in slavery to that king of Satan. King of Canaan. And so the natural man is sold under sin. He's in complete bondage to sin and to Satan. And then from verse 15 to verse 17, you read of this conflict and of you read of the hopelessness of the man to deliver himself. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Now many parallels to these verses can be quoted from ordinary writers, even heathen writers. For example, Plato, the old Greek writer, said that the soul of man was like a chariot, drawn by two horses, one drawing it up and one drawing it down. The Roman poet Ovid wrote this, I see the better part and approve it, but I follow the worse. And the Stoic philosopher Epictetus wrote this, he who sins does not what he would, and he does what he would not. Isn't that very similar to what Paul says? That which I do I allow not, for what I would that do I not, but what I hate that do I. And Epictetus says, he who sins does not what he would, and he does what he would not. In 1852, Mr. Gladstone went to Italy, and there he went to the law courts, and there he saw some good men. They were political, they committed political offences, but otherwise they were good men, and they were being sentenced to imprisonment by wicked judges. And some of them in the prisons were being bound to voracious criminals. I think Paul imagined something similar. Here he is with all the best intentions in the world and the best desires in the world, but he's bound to this voracious criminal named sin, and he will not let him go. But he says, it's no more I that do it, not the true self, not the better self, but sin that dwelleth in me. And then in verse 18 he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now we mustn't infer from that that Paul means that the unconverted people can't have noble aspirations and noble ideals. He doesn't mean that they can't do anything, that they can't do works of kindness and mercy such as would win the approval of their fellow men. But he means that the unconverted man has a nature. He has within him a nature so evil that he cannot do anything that will win the approval of God. He cannot do anything truly good in the sight of God and because of that evil nature that dwells within. For he says, the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And then in verse 22 and 23 he says this, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Now in these two verses you have three laws. There's the law of God, and there's the law of the mind. And the law of the mind approves and delights in the law of God. Ah, but there's another law, a powerful law, the law of sin, the power, the rule of sin within, and it takes charge. And the law of the mind is quite helpless to do the law of God. Now many people think that verse 22 is too strong to apply to an unbeliever. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I suppose that is one of the chief verses that lead many to think that it's the experience of a regenerate person in this passage. Now, personally, I'm not convinced that verse 22 is inapplicable to an unbeliever. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. If you read concerning the spiritual experience of John Bunyan, you'd find that even before he knew anything really of God's mercy and God's love, that he had a great sensitiveness to sin. He wouldn't so much as take a pin or a straw or a piece of stick. He was almost afraid to speak lest he should place his words wrongly. And yet he was still a stranger to God's grace. Some years ago, as a matter of fact, I think it was in 1954, there was a good deal in our local papers about a prisoner in a jail in Melbourne. His name was Robert Walker, a very vile prisoner. I think finally he committed suicide in the prison. And our local Daily Telegraph wrote up the life story of this man, Robert Walker. I didn't really read all of it. I just happened to read a part of it. And one morning, I read one chapter. And I extracted a few lines from it, which I'll read to you. Now, the chapter was entitled this, My Mission Was a Double Murder. Now, this is what this man wrote. I admire and love sincerity and honesty. And I cry for the qualities that I lack. Yet I repeat and perform the things that I loathe and despise. How can I expect anyone to understand me when I can't even get to understand myself? Kill me. Kill this life, this flesh and blood. And kill this thing that makes me tick. Crush me into oblivion because this is not the me I want to be. Not the me, M-E, that I want to be. It's the other me, my mother's me, for which I am ever seeking. When I read those words, I was simply amazed to see how similar they are to the words of the apostle here. That man was truly analyzing his own soul, even as the apostle here was truly analyzing the soul of the unregenerate man who has his high ideals and is seeking to do God's will and obey God's law in his own strength. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. Oh yes, the unconverted have an inward man as well as the converted. In chapter 2, verse 15, you read of the work of the law being written in the hearts of the Gentiles. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's not the new man. It's the inward man. The man with a conscience. The man who repents. The man who thinks. The man who excuses himself and justifies himself. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And then in verse 24, his despair bursts out. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I understand that at times it's been the custom even to tie prisoners to a dead body. Oh, what a terrible experience it would be to be tied to that dead body. How a person would long to be rid of it. Well, the apostle here thinks of himself as bound to a dead body, this body of sin, and he wants to be rid of it. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then in the first part of verse 25, a ray of light breaks through. In the previous verses, Paul has been going back in his experience and analyzing, but now in verse 25, he adds a little word from his Christian experience. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's brought deliverance. He's brought it. And then in the following words, he sums up the chapter. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so that is a little outline of this Romans chapter 7. First, the law and its authority. It has authority over a person so long as he's alive. And applying that spiritually, so long as he's unconverted, it has authority over him. And then the law and its ministry. Its ministry is to reveal sin. And then the law and its inability. The law is not able to redeem, it's not able to give strength. To run and work the law commands, yet gives me neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. And that's what Paul goes on to say in Romans 8. When we go from Romans 7 to Romans 8, there's immediately a vast difference. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to the man that is in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 7, he's trying to gain the victory in his own strength without the Spirit, without Christ. But in Romans chapter 8, he's learned the victory. The victory is through the power of the Spirit to the man who is in Christ. Now let me close by telling a little story. A story told by Dr. Glover, who was a very well-known writer. He told of a friend of his who was an agnostic, and he in turn had a friend who was an alcoholic. But this man, this unbeliever, was determined that he was going to cure this alcoholic without any help from religion. It was a very difficult business, but he was very patient, and he used to stay with him for quite long periods. He would take him for walks and so on, sit with him at night. But whenever he was a little bit busy, the man would just relax. If he had to go up to London for a day, the man would just go back to the hotel. And so it was going on for quite a while. And one day Dr. Glover met him and he said, well now, how are you getting on with your drunken friend? Oh, he said, we were getting on all right, except some people came along with red jerseys and a terrible band, and I don't know what they did, but they got him to kneel down, and now he walks past the hotel by himself. Well, you see what had happened. These Salvation Army people had come along, and they had preached the simple gospel to him. I told him that Christ died for his sin. That Christ bore his sin on the cross. And not only so, but there was victory. Sin would not need to have dominion over him if he only yielded himself to Christ. The Holy Spirit would come into his heart, and there would be victory and triumph over sin. And so that man learned the victory of Romans chapter 8. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so this Romans chapter 7 is a very, very depressing chapter in a way. But if it teaches us this one truth, that in our own strength we're not able to please God, in our own strength we're not able to do God's will, we're not able to obey God's law, that's a wonderful truth to learn. And then we come to the foot of the cross. We say, God, be merciful to me,